What an amazing song. What a gift. Well, I already said good morning to you all, but let me just tell you this. We're going to be looking at a very precious doctrine this morning. John 3, or 1 John 3, verse 1. You don't need to turn there. I'll just tell you. See how great a love the Father has given to us, that we would be called children of God. And we are. What an amazing statement by John in his first epistle. He wants us to look at, behold, how great a love the Father has given to us. And what is that aspect that he wants us to examine, to take much time to look at? How great a love the Father has given to us that we would be called children of God. And just as a final affirmation, he says, and we are. And so it is this topic that we will be looking at this morning, our sonship in Christ. Sonship in Christ. And if you want, since we gifted you some Puritans in the way of the Puritans, I have a subtitle, a little bit more lengthier, that's more fitting for the Puritans, and that would be The Warmth Found in the Bosom of the Father. There's not much space on this pulpit, is there? The Warmth Found in the Bosom of the Father. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for this topic at hand, that we get to meditate on this passage. We get to meditate on the gift of our sonship, that we are children of God, that we can be called your sons and daughters. And it is this way in Christ. And I just ask now that, Lord, you would be with us as we study your word together. And I just pray that you would help give me clarity of speech, and that your word would be rightly divided, that would encourage all of us as we come to you, our Father. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, sonship is our topic. I have 4 points for you this morning, if you're taking notes. 4 points. First, we'll look at sonship, and we'll look at it as it is a concept, and then we'll look at it as it is in Christ. And then we'll see our sonship as it relates to our Father, so that's our third point. And then lastly, we'll look at its implications. So sonship. First, I want to explain to you something. There's two aspects of sonship that we're going to look at this morning that Scripture speaks about. And there's two sides to the same coin as we look at it. And it is one, there's a spiritual reality, that being regeneration. And then there's a forensic or legal reality, that being our adoption. And so first we're going to look at our regeneration. So our sonship begins with regeneration. Turn with me to John, not the epistle, John. John chapter 1. And I want to show you something very interesting. You have a view of both adoption and regeneration in these two verses. John chapter 1, verses 12 through 13. And before I go any further, I just want to let you know, this is by no means supposed to be exhaustive. My hope is that this is a primer for you to be able to understand your sonship in Christ, so that you may continue to think on these things. I always think that an exhaustive sermon is an exhausting sermon, so I hope not to wear anyone out. So I'm not going to be giving you systematic theologies, but I will be precise but brief on some of these points. But yes, John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So as you see here, we're going to start with regeneration, verse 13. Those who believe in him, they were the ones who were born of God. Notice that as you have this concept of regeneration, it uses the term born again, We'll look at that a little more closely, but first, a little bit more precisely, regeneration as defined by Scripture. If you want to, you can turn to Ephesians 2, but you see very clearly the spiritually dead sinner is in need of the divine impartation of new spiritual life. I'll say that again. The spiritually dead sinner is in need of the divine impartation of new spiritual life. Now, this new spiritual life is one that doesn't just end at your death, but rather it extends into eternity. See that in John 5:24 and John 3:16. You recognize that this regenerative work of God of a new life, it's a singular work of God. It's a fancy word we like to use as monergistic. Mono, one, ergo, work. The singular work of God. And you see that in John 1, verse 13. Look at this. You're in John right now. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. This is not a work of man. This is not someone anyone can do on their own. This is a work of God. Singularly, a work of God. Titus also says something very similarly. If you want, you can look there. I'll be quoting from it a couple times here. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. He saved us not by works which we did in righteousness, but according to his mercy, through the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So you see, this is a singular work of God, but as a result, look at verse 7 of Titus chapter 3, so that having been justified by his grace, we would become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So as we are regenerated, we have this promise of eternal life. We are heirs of eternal life. And then in 2 Corinthians 5:17, we see that we are a new creation. But how is this regeneration accomplished? Well, particularly the Scriptures and the gospel of Christ therein is the means of regeneration. It's as we read the Scriptures and we see the work of Christ on the cross, the whole gospel, the Holy Spirit then is the efficient cause of our regeneration. He causes an inward transformation by means of the gospel. But behind that, the Father is the ultimate agent of our regeneration. He is the one who sent his Son to die on our behalf that we might be regenerated. So then we return to this concept of born again. Now, many theologians rightly call attention to the fact that this is a monergistic, there's a monergistic nature to this term, the new birth. This is not wrong. This is actually very right. They would say that it is the singular work of God. No one can will themselves to be saved, just as no one can will themselves to be born, right? This is very clear to us. However, born again is a very interesting term because it teaches us a filial significance, or if you would, family, familial, or kindred, a kinsman significance here with the word born again. The term born again is one that teaches that we have a family relationship with God. Jesus himself says in John chapter 3, you must be born again. He could have chosen a separate term for regeneration. He uses agricultural pictures regularly. He could have said something such as, you must be uprooted and replanted. In John chapter 15, we see that I am the vine, you are the branches. So it wouldn't be far off to say that Jesus could have used an agricultural term. That was very common for him. But something he wanted us to know is that regeneration is primarily a filial relation. We are related to God. So John, of course, the gospel writer, picks up on this, and he doesn't see regeneration simply as a spiritual necessity, but rather as a familial identity. Being born again is a familial identity, not just a work that happens internally. It has to unite us to God. And so this is the first half of our sonship, is our regeneration. But our regeneration alone is not sufficient for a holistic view of sonship. So now we're going to look at our adoption. This is confirmed by our adoption. So our sonship begins with regeneration, and it's confirmed by our adoption. Look back at John chapter 1 with me very briefly. Remember, we looked at verse 13, those who were born of God. But verse 12 speaks of the legal or the forensic reality of our sonship. Verse 12, but as many as received him, or those who believed in his name, to them he gave the right to become children of God. That language there, the right to become children of God, is forensic language. It's legal language. And so this brings us to an idea of, we need to look at a little bit of what adoption looked like in the first century. It was primarily a legal practice that was done to bring an heir into the family. The adopted child would be responsible for providing for and taking care of the adoptive parents. Typically, the adopted child was more on the adult age. These typically would be slaves, the house slaves, that were brought into the house who had proved to be trustworthy. Ultimately, this was like a retirement plan for those who would adopt. And in return, the adopted child would immediately enter into the full rights of the family. They would receive an inheritance. So this was a mutually beneficial agreement. But as a story, I have something to illustrate this first century picture of adoption. So follow with me here. There was a man named Quintus Arius. By the hands of pirates, he lay defeated in the Mediterranean Sea, along with one of his oarsmen. The oarsman was a slave of Rome and had rescued the warship commander from death, though the commander had been very cruel to him prior. Arius requested that the slave of Rome honor him by killing him before he could be captured and killed by his approaching enemies. The slave, however, refused, saying, "As a thing of conscience, I would rather die with thee than be thy slayer. My mind is firmly set as thine, though thou wert to offer me all Rome, O tribune. And it belonged to thee to make the gift good, I would not kill thee. Thy command would be of more weight than a request, and that would not move me. I have spoken." And as time has passed, the ship that advanced upon their position actually proved to be Roman, not pirate. And Arius was welcomed aboard as a hero. He rejoined the fleet and closed in upon the fugitive pirates and crushed them utterly. Not one escaped. Upon his return, Arius had warm welcome, but the young man attending him very early attracted the attention of his friends there. The tribune proceeded in the most affectionate manner to tell the story of his rescue and introduce the stranger. At the end of his story, Quintus Arius called the young man to himself, named Judah Ben-Hur, to himself, and said, with a hand resting affectionately on his shoulder, "Good friends, this is my son and heir, who shall be known to you by my name. I pray you all love him as you love me." Isn't that beautiful? Most people, when they think of the story of Ben-Hur, they think of the chariot races, as it's the most exciting. There's so much adventure involved in it, and there's some twists and turns that come along with it. However, I even remember when I was a young child, having watched a certain cartoon version of Ben-Hur. One scene really particularly stuck out to me my whole life, and it wasn't the chariot scene, it was this scene. A very beautiful picture of adoption. However, this adoption that we see by Quintus Arius, taking in Judah Ben-Hur to be his own son, is not to be equated with our adoption to Christ. Though that might have been the practice of the day, to bring someone over in a mutually beneficial agreement, ours is not mutually beneficial at all. In fact, the adopted child is the sole beneficent of this adoption. This is the unique quality of adoption according to God in the gospel. It's not mutually beneficent. We are the sole beneficiaries of this. So a human parent may take a child's character into account, such as their trustworthiness or their loyalty to the family. Clearly, Ben-Hur showed that loyalty to Arius, and he was brought into the family to be his own son. But that is not what Scripture says of us. God does no such thing. He does not examine our character. In fact, Ephesians 2:5 says we were dead in our sins. And then Romans 5:10 says we were enemies of God. So it's not just that we were morally neutral, as if we were children in the gutter just waiting for someone to come and swoop us up and take care of us and love us. No, we were hooligans, as the proper term is, violent youths. And we loved the gutter. We didn't want anything to do with God. So this is why regeneration and adoption need to be wedded together. Adoption, again, is the legal declaration that we are children of God. It is the legal declaration of what has happened spiritually. We are both born again and we are adopted. These two help us to have a more holistic sonship, though it's not totally holistic yet. We'll get there. But you need both regeneration and adoption to truly understand what it means to be sons and daughters of God. So for us to be regenerated and not to be adopted would be like Mount Sinai. To have a new heart, but to not be brought into the family, this would be like Israel coming out of Egypt to Sinai. Though they were rescued from the hands of Pharaoh, now they come to Sinai and they see the thunder and wrath of God, and they look up there and see Moses interceding on their behalf, and they say, I wonder what it must be like to be Moses, who can speak to God face to face like a friend. What would that be like? But on the flip side, to be adopted, brought into the king's house, but not given a new heart, would be like Judas, brought into his family, into his close company of friends. But yet he was a devil, set on burning down the house. So this is why these two need to be wedded together. You must have adoption and regeneration together to understand our sonship. So we're not simply adopted, but we are born into the family. And now that brings us to our second point. What does that have to do with in Christ? We are sons and daughters, but we cannot neglect the fact that we are sons and daughters in Christ. So now we're going to turn to the text that we read this morning for our scripture reading, Ephesians 1. Please turn there with me in your Bibles, Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. Ephesians chapter 1 is one of the most richest passages you could ever endeavor to learn and memorize and meditate upon. These are all of our spiritual blessings. Paul endeavors to list them out for us that we might know the richness that we have in Christ. And he begins by praising God in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he praises him because he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. If we have every spiritual blessing, we lack no spiritual blessing. This is the reality of who we are in Christ. We lack nothing. So, verse 3, we see that Christ, it is from Christ. He is the wellspring from which all spiritual blessings flow. We already saw that the Father is the agent of our regeneration. But look, it's blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the subject here. And it's He who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So as He pours out His blessings upon us, He is drawing from the wellspring that is Jesus. That is where all of our spiritual blessings flow. And then in verse 4, we see firstly that He chose us. This is the word for election. He elected us. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, before time, before we had anything we could ever do because we didn't exist. He chose us. He chose us. So there's election, and then verse 4, second half, that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love. So now we have election and justification. For this is what justification is that He made us holy and blameless before Him. And He did so in His love. What a great act already. This would be enough for us to close our Bibles and say, Hallelujah, praise the Lord. We have been chosen. We have been justified. What more could we possibly want? We've seen the love of God. But there's more. Paul continues. Verse 5. This is considered by many theologians, many Bible teachers, as the chief blessing of all blessings. He chose us, verse 5, by predestining us to adoption as sons. He chose us by predestining us to adoption as sons. This predestining, this idea of choosing beforehand or foreordaining is beforehand. He has set a mind upon you and has a purpose for you. And it's not just that you would be holy and blameless before Him, that you wouldn't invoke His wrath anymore, but that you would be His child. That you would be His child, His son, His daughter. And really, He has predestined us to this point, to adoption as sons. Or the word there is actually one word in the Greek, the idea of installment of sons, the placing of sons to this end. However, we can't neglect the point of how this was accomplished. How does He accomplish this? Continue looking at verse 5. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ. What is wrapped up in these words of through Jesus Christ? Such a small phrase, through Jesus Christ, and yet so much is enveloped within this beautiful phrase, through Jesus Christ. It's the whole gospel. Everything is His incarnation, His life, His ministry, His teaching, His death on the cross, His resurrection, His ascension. This is how we have been adopted. It was accomplished through Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53, if you want to turn there with me, Isaiah 53 shows this very clearly, this action that was taken to accomplish this adoption. Isaiah chapter 53, I'll start in verse 4. Surely our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried, yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our peace fell upon Him, and by His wounds we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way, but Yahweh has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon Him. Obviously, we know that this suffering servant that Isaiah is writing of is the Messiah. This was always understood to be the Messiah. And so Jesus, of course, is the one who receives all of our iniquities, our transgressions, and He receives the punishment on our behalf. And He was oppressed, verse 7, and afflicted. Yet He did not open His mouth. By oppression, verse 8, and judgment, He was taken away. Verse 10, but Yahweh was pleased to crush Him, putting Him to grief. Yahweh was pleased to crush Him. The Father was pleased to crush His Son. What Son is this? This must not be a very good son if he was pleased to crush him. But no, we see that he is a beloved son. This is the son that he has enjoyed fellowship from all eternity past. This is the son whom he declared at his baptism, at the baptism of Jesus, the Messiah has finally been revealed, and the heavens open up, and the Holy Spirit lights on Jesus like a dove, this Nazarene. And God's voice comes down from heaven, and he says, This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. But he was also well pleased to crush him later. Did Jesus want to be crushed by his father? In Matthew 26, we see that three times he prays, Father, remove this cup from me if you will. Your will be done, not mine. Father, please remove this cup from me if it be your will, but not my will, but yours. Father, please, if it at all possible, remove this cup from me. But not my will be done, yours. He prays it three times. And then in Mark 14, he uses the oh-so-affectionate term, Abba, Father, Dad, please. And then in Luke 22, this is all in Gethsemane, we see his great agony, weeping and crying. It says that he was praying so fervently that his sweat appeared to fall to the ground like as if they were drops of blood. This is how intensely the wrath, the anger of the Father appeared to him. For he had known nothing else but the Father's love. He had known nothing else but the Father's love and affection for all eternity. So, yes, he was tempted. Jesus' temptations did not end in the wilderness. He was tempted all the way to the end. We see it in Peter as he says, may it never be. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. His temptations continue. Even to this moment, he is truly man. He is truly man, fearful of what comes, but he trusts his Father. But yet, he was pleased to be crushed. He was pleased to be crushed. Hebrews 2:11, he calls us brother. In fact, it says that he is not ashamed to call us brothers. Isaiah 53:10, he was promised the sight of his seed. He was promised the victory, the winnings, his reward, and then he would share it with his brothers. Romans 8:29, it says that he is the firstborn, the preeminent one among many brothers. And then in John 17:24, in that great high priestly prayer, he prays to his Father that his desire is that we may be with him and his Father and see his glory and see the love with which he had from before the foundation of the world. He wants us to see and experience that love for ourselves. So we have seen our sonship, and we have seen it as it is necessitated, brought about in Christ. In fact, know this. Our certificate of adoption was signed by the Father with the blood of the Son. He won our adoption through sending his only begotten Son. He had a perfect relationship with his Son for all eternity. Perfect love, perfect fellowship, perfect joy, perfect peace. But he saw fit to bring many sons to glory. And we have done that. We have seen how he has done that in Christ. But we still have not seen a holistic view of our sonship, as we have not even looked at our Father yet. So look back at Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, continuing in verse 5. Many people stop at through Jesus Christ. They mentally check out. Their hearts check out. They're not paying attention anymore when they see that our adoption has been won through Jesus Christ. But Paul continues, we often forget the love of the Father. Oftentimes we rejoice at the thought of Christ. We love to look at his affection for us and see, we love to see his love for us on display on the cross, rightly so, but we often cower, truthfully, we often cower at the thought of his Father. We like to hide behind Jesus, as if Christ loves us, and because Christ is loved by the Father, therefore, the Father reluctantly loves us. But no, this is the attitude of Mount Sinai again. His love is for us. We don't have to cower in the cleft of the rock. Yes, Christ is our advocate, and yes, Jesus is likened to that rock that Moses hid in as the glory of God went by. In the same way, Christ covers us that we may behold God face to face, and we will see him one day. But we do not need to stay in the cleft of the rock right now. We must not always hide behind Christ, our advocate. In Christ, he is our advocate. But this is outshined by our sonship. For Jesus himself says in John chapter 16, verses 26 through 27, On that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say that I will request of the Father on your behalf. And you say, Jesus, why would you not request on our behalf? Why not? Because he continues, for the Father himself loves you. You have the Father's love. That's why in verse 5, Paul continues, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. He adopted us to himself. He didn't just go and win a bride for his son. He went and adopted some children to himself. How precious this is. We have the Father's love. Don't forget John 3:16. For God, that being the Father, so loved the world that he gave his son. His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. It's the Father who sent the Son. We cannot forget this beautiful, beautiful reality. He adopted us to himself. We're also told by Jesus to pray to him as our Father. This is a means of fellowship. We'll look at that a little later. But Matthew Henry writes, the Puritan, he says, what a shame is this to us that God is more willing to be prayed to and more ready to hear prayer than we are to pray. This is a shame to us. Would we not pray to our Father? Romans 8:15, Paul says to us, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, such as at Sinai, but you have received a spirit of adoption, as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. We join in the cry of Jesus, calling him Abba, our Father. But we have to ask ourselves, why? There was nothing good in us. Why would he adopt us to himself? Why would he do this? Look at what he says. End of verse 5. He adopted us as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. He was pleased to do so. That's a reason. That's the reason why he wanted us. It was his good pleasure. It was his will. I would say don't look a gift horse in the mouth, right? This is what God said he desires. He desires to bring many sons to himself. But to what end? To what end? What is this accomplished? What is the end of bringing sons to himself? Verse 6, do you see this? It was to the praise of the glory of his grace. He wanted to bring many sons to himself. God is gracious, and we would never know this if he did not adopt us. We would never know this if he did not bring us to himself. And so to display his loving kindness, he adopted many children that they might praise him and worship him for his grace, to the praise of the glory of his grace. It is this grace if you continue on in verse 6, which he graciously bestowed on us. He graciously bestowed on us like a crown upon our heads. He has gifted it to us, and it is our glory that we can rejoice in. However, Paul gives one final reminder of how this was won. He says, don't forget, it was bestowed on us in the Beloved. In the Beloved Son. Remember the cost. Remember the cost of your adoption. This was bestowed on us in the Beloved Son, in whom the Father is well pleased. John Owen has said, in communion with God, the believer, being brought by Christ into the bosom of the Father, rests in the full assurance of God's love and of never being separated of that love. I'll say that again. The believer, being brought by Christ into the bosom of the Father, rests in the full assurance of God's love and of never being separated from that love. Amen. That is our sonship. That is the gift of our sonship in Christ. But it's all related to the Father. Notice he brings us into the bosom of the Father. And so that asks, or it begs the question, what is the bosom of the Father? What does this mean? Well, the term bosom here means, it points to the practice done in the first century of reclining at the table to share a warm meal together. We see this, of course, with Jesus and his disciples. Jesus was reclining at the table, and the disciples around him, they would lay one head in each other's bosom, sort of like spokes on a wheel. So one's head would be in one person's bosom or chest, and then the next person's head would be in yours. So it's like spokes on a wheel there. So that's why John so affectionately calls himself not just the one whom Jesus had loved, but the one who leaned back on Jesus' bosom. He remembers that because it's a practice that communicates warm fellowship. He remembers the warm fellowship that he had with God the Son. This was 60 years later, about 60 years later, after the events of the cross, the gospel had taken place. It was about 90 AD when John penned this. And in his old age, John the Elder looked back and said, oh, to be in the bosom of Jesus again. The one who leaned back on Jesus' bosom. Because it communicates that warm fellowship and friendship being brought in. But do you know who was on the other side? It was Judas. What a shame. But here, we are as children, adopted, regenerated, brought into the family of God, we are invited to join in this warm fellowship. That is what John Owen communicated. But this is the fellowship with one whom you love. 1 John, the first epistle of John, chapter 1, verse 3, the whole purpose of why John is writing this epistle to the church, is he says, we proclaim these things to you so that you may have fellowship with us. Talking about himself and the other eyewitnesses of Jesus in the gospel. But he said, he describes that fellowship. What type of fellowship is that? He says, and indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So we join the Father. We join the Son in their fellowship that was and is eternally going on in perfect joy and peace. Their fellowship is now our fellowship, as highlighted by Jesus' high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. If you want, you can look there with me. It's so beautiful. John chapter 17, verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given to me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you. And these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them, and will make it known so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. So do you see, we're brought into this fellowship that was only ever for God the Father and God the Son. And here we are brought in by the Holy Spirit and the power of Christ on the cross and his resurrection, bringing many sons to glory. This is wonderful. This is the joy that we have as being children. We have a good Father. We have a good Father. And in that fellowship, that warm fellowship that we have, it's as if we have been brought into the very bosom of the Father. But how do we practice this fellowship? It's not just a future time when we'll be in his presence with new glorified bodies to physically rest in his bosom. But now, it says that we have fellowship, is what John says in chapter 1 John 1:3. We have fellowship with the saints, and we have fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, presently. So what does that look like? And that's where we come to our fourth point, the implications of our sonship. So we'll look first at fellowship. So our fellowship with God, therefore, begins with prayer. It begins with prayer. Jesus, often if you go through the Gospel of Luke, you'll see that many times the narrative is broken up by Jesus often dropping everything to go and pray. He needed to be with his Father. He needed to speak with his Father. Now, if God the Son needed to regularly go and refresh himself in prayer, how much more we must pray? How much more often must we go to our Father, seeking his help, seeking his love and affection, seeking to know him better? And we know him better through reading the Word. So this is still fellowship. Because Jesus says, "Abide in my word, and I abide in you." And he says that as I abide in the Father, he abides in me, and we abide in you. Notice that as you understand the word, as you grow in your understanding of God through his word, you have fellowship with God. You hear, you read the word of God. I regularly hear people say, if you want to hear the audible word of God, read the Bible out loud. Because this is how he has chosen to speak to us. It's through the sufficient word of God. Nothing else is needed. This is it. In fact, we see regularly through John's gospel that God's word is as good as his presence. It's as good as his presence. Now, we also have fellowship with one another. This is how we have fellowship with God. Because he says again in verse 3 of chapter 1 that you have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So as we fellowship together, as we walk together, as we take long drives together, maybe drive into Walmart or some other store or go out camping on a hike, you don't just speak about what interests you have worldly-wise. That's not fellowship. Anyone can do that. I can talk about football. I can talk about business. I can talk about my job. I can ask you those questions. But no, we're called to have fellowship. We're called to have fellowship with one another. And what is that fellowship? In Ephesians chapter 3, in Paul's prayer, he prays for the church that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being firmly rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend, to think on, with all the saints, that's us, what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. So you comprehend the Word of God together. You comprehend Jesus. You comprehend the ins and outs of the gospel. You meditate on truths such as our sonship, our adoption, our regeneration, our justification, our glorification. You meditate on those things. You think on those things so that when you come together, you can have true fellowship and speak of these things and encourage one another to look to Christ, to look to the Father. So this is our fellowship. And lastly, our worship. Remember, it was to the end, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Worship Him. Thank Him. He's a good Father, isn't He? He says that if you ask for a fish, He will not give you a serpent, will He? Absolutely not. No, when a child asks their father for something, He wants to give it to you. He wants to give it to you. I'm infamous in our household with Ransom that any time he wants anything that he probably shouldn't have, such as sugar, my heart is to give him that thing that we absolutely agreed not to give him. My desire is to give him something good, though we've agreed that sugar right now is not good for him. When he cries, my desire, my heart is to go pick him up. When he stands up, holding on to my pant legs, crying for me, my desire is to drop whatever I'm doing so that I can hold my son. Know that this is the affection of the Father for His children. And He has equipped us to mature as His children and to grow up and to turn to Him regularly as our Father. Don't neglect your Father. Don't neglect your Father. With one little piece of encouragement, know this. No one else has ever been called children of God. Israel might have had a childlike relationship with the Father, but it is different. This is different. We're so grateful and so blessed, as we see in Ephesians, the blessings that pour upon us, and it begins with our adoption, that we get to be called children of God. No, that angels are not children of God, that unbelievers are not children of God, only those who put their trust in Jesus Christ are called children of God. And again, the refrain from John in his epistle, see how great a love the Father has given to us, that we would be called children of God, and we are. This is unique to us. This is a joy that no one else can know. So take hold of this joy. Make it your own. Plunge the depths of Scripture. I could only cover just the peak of the iceberg. There's so much underneath. Dive the depths of Scripture to know your privileges as a child of God. And with that, let me pray to close. Father, our Father, we come to You with hearts open, swelling with joy. There is no greater joy, not even justification, can outshine our sonship. God, You are a good Father. And when we sin against You, God, we know we have the advocate that is Jesus Himself. But we have Your love. We don't lose Your affection when we sin, God. We don't lose it. We don't have to earn it back like as if You were a manipulative or an abusive father. No, Father. Your love is for us even when we sin. We may grieve You, but we still have Your love and affection. So we ask that You would draw us in, bring us close to Yourself, help us to pray to You more with that great encouragement that You hear our prayers and want us to pray to You. Help us to spend much time in Your Word, knowing that You are speaking to us, Father. And help us to be enriched in Your Word that we might have fellowship with Your children and have good relations with one another and to love one another, that we might be united. God, we love You and we praise You for the greatest jewel in our crown, and that is our adoption, that we might be called children of God. We pray these things in Your beloved Son's name. Amen.